Am I told you, and you don't believe? The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. Remember that from last Bible study. I give them eternal life, remember that too, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. Which of these are you going to stone me for? Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said that you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained, and many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed him there. So this is a complete different scene, and after that is going to be a commercial, and there's going to be another scene. So this is a separated segment of the movie that we're studying, of the scripture that we're studying, of the story, of the account of Jesus. Okay? So at the very beginning of our passage, back to verse 22, it says, at that time the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. Okay. So those of you that study the Old Testament feast know, or are probably looking at that and thinking, I don't remember seeing the feast of dedication being one of the feasts in, or one of the seven feasts that is put forth in the Old Testament in the Pentateuch. And if you told me that, I would tell you, you're correct. It's not in there. The feast of dedication is not in the Mosaic Law. It is not in the Old Testament. It is not a feast that was appointed by God for all the Jews to have or to participate in. This is a commemorative feast, and to be able to understand that, we got to go into a little bit of a history lesson. Oh, no. I can see Adam cringing behind there even though I can't see him, because we're going to talk about history for just a little bit, but real quickly, trust me. Okay, so after the book of Malachi until the book of Matthew, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, is called the intertestamental times or the intertestamental period. There's about 400 to 450 years where God is strangely silent in his scripture. Nothing was written. And a lot of things had taken place in these 450 years. Okay, narrow it down, Robert. Okay, I will. So the last, I guess, great entity that to prelude this was, remember Alexander the Great in 332 BC, walked across the known world and conquered everything. Alexander the Great. I mean, absolutely conquered everything. And his goal was to spread Hellenism, which is Greek culture, throughout the world. And Greek culture was, obviously, the Bible's written in Greek. Everything was done in Greek. Everything was Grecian. Everything was Greek, because that was the inspired, that was the profound, that was the modern, that was the now, that was the best, that was the advanced, that, you get the idea, okay? Greek culture, it's called Hellenism. So Alexander the Great died at a very young man. So after Alexander the Great overran Israel, he shortly died thereafter, and since he had no legitimate heirs, his world was separated into four kingdoms because his kingdom was passed down to his four generals, okay? Instead of naming all of them and telling you where they were and what kingdoms were what, we're just going to say the last of the four kingdoms that rose up against Israel was the Seleucid kingdom. And the Seleucid kingdom, the last ruler, the last king of the Seleucid kingdom was Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. You can pronounce it Antiochus. Some people do. That's like saying potato. But if you want to say potato, it was Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. And this man, this king, absolutely hated the Jews. He hated everything about them. He hated the culture. He hated the fact that they worship one God. He just absolutely abhorred the Jews and their way of life and their religious beliefs, their spirituality. He couldn't stand it. So he made life absolutely miserable for the Jews. And the biggest thing that he did, one of the things that he did was he burned every single scroll, like a book burning party, absolutely everything to do with their scriptures, with their Old Testament scriptures, with their Torah, with their law, all of the rabbinical writings, they were burned, they were destroyed. The temple was absolutely desecrated to where there was an altar of Zeus that was erected in the temple. He sacrificed a pig on the altar, and if you know anything about Jewish culture, that is the absolute worst thing you could ever do. You could not practice Judaism or any Jewish religion or custom under the pain of death. It was absolutely eradicated, and it was his goal to just absolutely force Hellenism onto the Jewish people upon the pain of death, period. Convert or die, kind of one of those things. What movie was that? Chronicles of Riddick. Yeah, that's right. Convert or die, or you know, whatever it is. So that was the last guy. Well, there was this dude, and in walks, about 68 BC, in walks a guy named Judas Maccabeus, and his five sons decided that they'd had enough. Long story short, they incited a revolt, and the revolt was successful, and they threw off the yoke of Antiochus IV of Epiphanes, and after that yoke was thrown off, now they were self-governing as a sovereign state again of Israel, and they would be ruled by the elders of the Jews, on and on and on and on. And the big thing is they absolutely restored and cleansed the temple. That was a huge, huge, huge thing. Think about it. First temple Judaism, second temple Judaism. I mean, this, you know, the temple was their center. That was their focal point of their spirituality, of their religion, of their study, of their love for God, Yahweh. So when they cleansed the temple, they decided that it was such a big deal after so many, so many, so many years that they were going to celebrate a commemorative feast, and this is called the Feast of Dedication, and it's also known as Hanukkah. Ah, happy Hanukkah. So notice that even John wrote that it was wintertime. So Hanukkah is celebrated close to Christmas. So every time we walk up and down the roads and whatever, hey, Merry Christmas. Yeah, happy Hanukkah. No, it's not the same thing. Not the same thing, not even close, okay? One's a Judaism or a Jewish religion facet, and the other one is obviously we're celebrating the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So yeah, there's a huge difference. So happy Hanukkah and Merry Christmas do not go together, y'all. It don't. So just keep that in mind. So when you get a Christmas card that says Merry Christmas and you answer with Happy Hanukkah, that, yeah, okay, all right, we good? Okay. So the Feast of Dedication, even though that it wasn't prescribed as a required feast or an anointed feast in the Old Testament, that doesn't mean that Jesus is not going to go. He's a Jew. I'm sure he's happy to remember that his heritage is, oh, well, yeah, we're going to celebrate the cleansing of the temple and the throwing off the yoke of Antioch or the Seleucid kingdom. I think that's pretty good. So, yeah, Jesus is going to go to the feast and celebrate it with his fellow Jews, with his brethren. It says he was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. And verse 24 is where we kind of begin the lesson. That's not history. And it says, so the Jews, and now remember, at the last of the last Bible study, the term Jews was a mixture of the Jewish religious leaders and the common people. Now, the word Jews here means the religious leaders, the religious elite, as it were, okay? So, verse 24, so the Jews, religious leaders, gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Well, actually, they would have been talking in either Hebrew or Aramaic. They wouldn't have said Christ. That's a Greek term. They would have said Messiah. And it's actually pronounced Meshach, you know, with the whole, you know, sound like Klingon thing. But anyway, they said, so how long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And then he goes on and he answers them, you know, dude, I've been telling you. And not only have I been telling you, but I've been showing you. The works that I do, they bear witness about me. Do you ever find this on the street? And it's kind of, it's this, I see in here the same thing that I see sometimes when we talk to people about Christ, about Jesus, when we talk to people about the Messiah, about God, when we talk to people about Christianity. They don't believe, but the problem is they blame you for the reason they don't believe. And it's almost like that's what's happening here. It's like, well, you don't know what I've gone through. I can't believe it. No. I've heard about the Crusades. You know, I'm not going to believe in that. No. That's all wrong. Oh, yeah, I've been to church, and I've seen a bunch of hypocrites. Yeah, I'm not going to believe in that. Or, man, you don't know what I went through, and I was abused by a Christian father. Or, and on and on and on. And there's all these excuses thrown back at you. And even though you have a biblical answer for it, like, well, you know, listen, the Crusades were wrong. Things were done wrong in the name of Christ. I can show you writings of Paul starting in Acts that says there will be wolves from among you coming. And you can go from scripture to scripture to scripture to scripture and show him that that is not Christ, that that is false prophets, false teachers, much like we studied the last two Bible studies. This is what that is. Yeah, well, I don't believe it. That's not good enough. And so you're still being blamed for their unbelief. So they're looking for something. Jesus' answer, my phone went to sleep again. Doggone it. So Jesus' answer was, I have told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you don't believe because you're not among my sheep. Dude, it's not my fault that you don't believe. It's not my fault. I've told you, I've been telling you, I am the Messiah. I've been showing you, I am the Messiah. 98 specific prophecies that they are well aware of as religious leaders of the Jews that says exactly what he's going to do, where he's going to come from, where he's going to go. They talk all about him. He's doing the exact signs and wonders that are specified in the writings that they're studying. And yet they don't want to believe. Because it's their fault, because he hasn't walked up to somebody and says, I am the Messiah. Right? And even then, that's the excuse they're looking for blasphemy, because they want to kill him and they want to stone him. So God incarnate, being who he is, said, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. But you're not part of the flock. Now, don't get this wrong. This is kind of a, there are several little split roads in here that you don't want to take a theological path here, okay? What he's not saying is that you don't believe me, you can't believe me, you're unable to believe in me because you're not in my flock. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, because you don't believe me, because of your unwillingness to believe me, because of your hard-heartedness, you have rendered yourself outside of God's flock. Bro, that's on you. That's the reason. You have separated yourself from the flock because you refuse to believe in me. And there is kind of a nasty, vicious conundrum. That's kind of like a bad circle. It's your fault that I don't believe you, Rick. Did you know that? Because you didn't give me the answer that's going to satisfy, what I'm looking to hear. And you can't convince me, since you can't convince me, it's your fault that I don't believe, Rick. Well, I know that you can't manifest what I need to believe, because if I'm that hard-hearted and if I'm in their shoes and if I refuse to believe because I'm searching to kill you anyway, there's nothing you can do or say that's going to make me believe. You understand that? And Jesus says, yeah, I told you. You don't believe? The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness about me. You don't believe me? Because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Verse 28, watch this. I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Wow. Now, if anyone wants to, we've been going through this study after study, but if anybody asks you, well, Jesus never claimed to be God, notice the word I in that verse. I will give them eternal life. Now, that's a God thing. That's not a man thing. That's not even the bestest of miracle worker man. That's not anybody. Nobody can give eternal life but God. Notice he didn't say the Father. Notice that? If you'll notice on our last Bible studies, in this Bible study here, in this passage here that we're going over, Jesus uses the word I a lot. And he uses the word the Father a lot. Keep that in mind. Simmer that in the back of your brain, because we're going to touch on that here in just a minute. He uses I in certain circumstances, and he uses from the Father or the Father in certain circumstances. But in this circumstance right here, I give them eternal life. That tells me that Jesus himself has the authority and the ability, the divine prerogative of deity, to grant somebody eternal life. Now, if that doesn't reach out and just smack you right between the eyes, then read it. It is. That's pretty incredible. I, Jesus, him. Okay, good. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father, out of the Father's hand. So, I wonder, when I read this sometimes, when he says, I give them eternal life, and then he drops down here and it says, I and the Father are one. Boy, I wonder if the Jews, the religious leaders, actually picked up on this. Because the Western Christian culture sometimes, I don't think, gets this statement right when he says, I and the Father are one. Because there are a lot of teachings out there that say that, let me break this down and show you what it means. When he says, I and the Father are one, let's just talk about, this was written in Greek, so let's just talk about the Greek language for just a second, okay? Greek language in a lot of ways is a little similar to the Spanish language, and in this case, they kind of are similar, okay? And to where you have words that are assigned a masculine gender, you have words that are assigned a feminine gender. In Spanish, you've noticed that. La niña, el niño. La is the, with the A, is the female gender of something, and the L with the O at the end is the masculine or the male gender. We all know that, right? But in Greek, there's a third gender that's assigned to a lot of words, and that's a neutral gender. Are you with me? Okay. So everything that's written in Greek, in the original language, whatever word is appropriately applicable, is assigned either a masculine gender, a female gender, or a neuter gender, means neither one of the two. are one. I and the Father are one. The word one is a neutral gender. There's a reason for that. Now, pay attention. If the writer of Scripture, if this was assigned a male gender, I and the Father are one with the masculine gender predicating the word one, then that would mean that they are one person. Get this? Which leads to a lot of false teaching. Sabellianism, Jesus oneness. The one that's been around for the longest is called modalism. That says that God is one person. Sometimes he manifests himself as the Father. Sometimes he manifests himself as the Son. Sometimes he manifests himself as the Holy Spirit. That is a dangerous road to go down. And a lot of this teaching, this is one of the verses that this teaching is based upon. I and the Father are one. The Father is in me and I am in the Father. On and on, those kind of words. But if you take the proper gender additives before that's what's assigned, you can't do that. R1 is completely neutral. So it takes the personification out of it. We know that, I hope we all know, that Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit are not one person. I hope we understand that. We do not teach modalism here. That's a dangerous area to go to. The Bible is completely clear that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are different. And it just even makes sense. Well, he manifests himself as Jesus sometimes, okay, and he manifests himself as the Father sometimes, and the Father is Spirit, and he manifests himself as the Holy Spirit sometimes, which is Spirit. So what does this mean? He manifests himself as flesh and blood sometimes, and then this Spirit that time, that Spirit that, come on, brah. That doesn't make any sense anyway, right? Modalism is a dangerous path. We are taught in the Bible very clearly that three in one, there are one God in three distinctive persons. And we are taught that. It's called the Trinity. Well, I don't see the word Trinity in that Bible no way, no how. No, it's not in there. But the concept is. And the ideology is very clear. Very, very clear in Scripture. Very clear, okay? He is a Trinitarian triune God. You with me? I and the Father are one. What does that mean? I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one in complete essence. We are not one person. We are two different people, the Father. And there's a pecking order because only the Father knows the time. Not even the Son has been granted that knowledge. Oh, okay. And the Son says, well, when the Spirit comes, when I leave, okay. See, we've got kind of a pecking order in our Godhead. We do. It is in Scripture. If you don't like it, I'm just kind of trying to teach what's in there. All right. Okay. All right. No one's better than the other because they're all three God. They all three share the same essence. They share the same essence. They're of one mind. They're of one heart, one attitude. You know what? Go to Hebrews. How about we go to Hebrews? Go to Hebrews 1, somebody. Here, I got it. It's quick. I love these phones. Hebrews chapter 1. All right. Verse 3. He is the radiance, talking about Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God. Listen to this. The exact imprint of his nature. You get this? He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, his essence. His deity, his divineness, if that's a proper word, and it's probably not divineness, okay? In his divinity, is that better? Are you with me? One in essence. They share the same essence. They share the same goal, the same thoughts, the same compassion, the same love, the same power, the same everything. Jesus is God. The Father is God. The Holy Spirit is God. I hope we can agree on that. Now let's go back to John, if I can find it. Okay. John 10. Okay, Betty, get a Bible out and get ready to look up some verses as they come to mind, because I can't keep doing this. We'll be here forever. Okay. So here he is. He said, I and the Father are one. And that is pretty rough. So do you think that the Jews understood what he was talking about when he said that? Oh, yeah, they did. Well, yeah, man. They wanted to stone him. And later on in the passage, it says, well, what are you trying to stone me for? Trying to stone you because you are a man and you become God. You make yourself God. Yeah, they got it. They got what he was saying. Jesus is saying, yes, this is my title. I am the Son of God. I am the Son of Man. Yes, I am the Messiah. Yes, you betcha. I am. I have told you I am the Messiah. I have told you that I am the Anointed One. I have told you that I am God's Son, consecrated, meaning set apart. And I am here. I am the fulfillment of the prophecies that y'all been reading about that y'all don't want to see. That's me. Yeah, they knew what he was talking about. They knew it. Yes, that's blasphemy. We're going to kill you now. Wow. But let's back up for a minute, because we passed over a little subsection there, and I wanted to go back because I wanted to spend a little bit of time on here that is a little bit tricky. And if you go back to verse 28 and 29, it says, I give them eternal life. Yeah, we talked about that. He's God. Only God can give you eternal life. And they will never perish. But here's where it gets tricky. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. First of all, that's a double statement. Everything that the Father has given me, he ain't snatching them out of my hand. Can't. No one. Unable to snatch out of my hand. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, obviously, either. It's not going to happen. Now, here's one of the verses, main verses, to where once saved, always saved is coming from. And that's kind of a touchy subject. And I've never heard Adam ever say or preach about, well, once saved, always saved. Is it true? Once saved, always saved? Well, I really wish you wouldn't use that statement. I really wish you wouldn't, because it's kind of an avenue into a little bit of trouble. And we're talking about beginning a battle or a debate over Calvinism versus Arminianism, and we can bring in Romans. And we're not going to do that. That's going to be a whole other 87-week Bible study in itself between Arminianism and Calvinism. But this statement right here, once saved, always saved, how about we put it a different way? First of all, we are saved by grace through faith. Betty, to say once saved, always saved, I don't know. I just don't know. Betty, look up somewhere in Ephesians 2, the very first part of that chapter. And then I'll come back and read it. The reason that we have salvation is because of Jesus' works. Can we agree on that? And his works were that he crawled up on that cross and he suffered a painful death and he sacrificed his life for us that we might be saved, that our sin debt would be paid. Can we agree on that? Okay. That is the predicate for our salvation. Now, just because he walked up on that cross and did the works and did all the heavy lifting doesn't mean that you're saved at all. Because there's something on our part that has to take place, and that's the acceptance, the recognition, and the acceptance of what he did on that cross. You agree with that? We have to accept that gift, and we have to take that gift through faith. It's through faith. You got it up here somewhere? And you were dead in your trespass and sins in which you previously lived according to the ways of the world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in disobedient. And then down verse 8, it says, for you are saved by grace through faith. As I'll say it again, faith, okay? And this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift. Not from works, so that no one can boast. Man, we can't even boast in our faith. Think about that for a second. Well, you know, I'm a big deal. You know that? I put my faith in Christ. That's what I did. Yeah. You'd be just like me. Mwah. Because I put my faith in Him. That's what I did. Man, Jack, you didn't do nothing. First of all, because you didn't even go to Jesus lest the Father draw you to Him. Oh, we did a study on that. Remember that? You wouldn't even be close to Him unless the Father drew you. That's right. Even faith is a gift from God. So, you ain't doing nothing. Absolutely nothing. This is a gift. The predicate is that He crawled up on that cross and did His work, which... you're thinking about it, should make you tear up with just absolute gratitude. Second of all, if the Father drew you through that, drew you to Him and drew you to that predicate, to that work, through that beautiful gift, then now you've got something to put your faith in. You can replace the word faith with confidence. I have confidence in that because I accepted that gift and I will keep this faith. This is my faith. I'm saved. And I can't even boast about having faith because even the faith itself is a gift. Every gift comes from God. Faith. But yet, we still have our part, do we not? We do. So, 1 Corinthians 15 something. And I'm going to go to Hebrews, I think, 3. I lost Hebrews. There we go. I thought it was Hebrews 3. Maybe it's Hebrews. Well, maybe it wasn't. Yeah, it is. It is Hebrews 3. Thank God. I thought I was getting soft. The author of Hebrews 3 says this in verse 14. Now listen to this just for a minute, and then I'm going to read another scripture, and I could probably find several more in the New Testament if I had a couple of minutes, but these two only come to mind. So verse 14 in Hebrews chapter 3, it says, for we have come to share in Christ. Good thing, right? If indeed we hold our original confidence, faith, firm to the end. Okay, cool? You with me? 1 Corinthians 15 should be about the beginning of the chapter or so. Oh, here we go. It says, now I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, this is Paul talking to the church in Corinth, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold to the message I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Wait a minute. Hold on a minute. So, Paul is telling us that it is possible to believe in vain? That it's possible for us to hold confidence in vain or faith? Apparently so, because it's Scripture and God wrote it. hold fast, hold on to that faith to the end, he says. If indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Okay. There's a two-letter word in there that's a qualifier. That two-letter word is an if. If. If we hold on to our faith. If we hold on to our faith and hold fast till the end. That's a qualifier. That's kind of, huh. And if that's a qualifier, then that's a conditional statement. That is a conditional statement. Very conditional, because there's an if there. Have faith in vain, believe in vain, hold on to your faith. The righteous shall live by faith. We can look that up. It doesn't matter how good your works are. It doesn't matter that you boast about how holy you are. It doesn't matter that you are this and that in the church, or you're this and that pastor of this denomination of whatever. It doesn't matter. Not at all. That matters nothing about your salvation. The only thing your salvation matters about is Christ doing his heavy lifting and his works on the cross and you and your faith. Not about how holy you are. Not about how much you stay away from sin. Don't get me wrong, because Paul preaches that we will mature in our faith. Paul preaches this. When you accept Christ and you stand on his works, not yours, by faith, then the Holy Spirit comes inside you and he starts working on you and he starts changing you. And he makes you want to stay away from these things because he convicts you of it. Well, it's not that big of a deal in the regular world. As a matter of fact, it's on regular TV all the time. It doesn't mean anything, because the Holy Spirit is telling you that. That's bad. It's wrong. It's not godly. You need to stay away from that. You stand on your faith. Is that anything you're doing? No. Is that Jesus turning you around, the Holy Spirit that's reconditioning you, that's softening up your heart and making you more like God? Yes. That's what that is. It's called sanctification, and Paul preaches it all the time. It's maturity in your walk with God. It's your walk closer with God. The more you know about him, the more you want to become like him, the more you automatically do, because you want to. I guarantee it. Adam will tell you this all day long. That is what Christianity is. That is what your salvation is. Now, again, we talk about John, we talk about James. Oh, well, you know what? Show me your faith. Yeah, well, show me your works. Yeah, I'll show you my works by faith. Yeah. That whole argument right there, works mean nothing. It means nada. Works don't do a thing. But you change the furniture. You just got a servant's heart. You know that. Works, that has nothing to do with your salvation. Would you have done that if you were young and stupid and still a... No, man, you do your own filter. No. But you know, Christ has such a compassionate spirit, a compassionate persona. He's just like our God, that he heals everybody on the Sabbath whenever. That's compassion. That's holy. You want to do things like that. You want to just get into the Bible. You want to teach if you have the ability. You want to just, you know, reach out and help people if you have the ability. You want to give. You want to on and on and on. That's not you. Don't boast in that. Paul just said in Ephesians 2, you can't boast even about your faith. You can't do that. Once saved, always saved? I don't know. If there is a... Now, not for one micro millisecond should you ever, ever even wonder about your salvation, period. You have faith in God? Well, yeah. Well, there it is. There's your salvation. There's your salvation if you hold on to your faith to the end, which makes me kind of wonder, because Scripture says so, and there are other Scriptures to back it up. We won't get into it because it's this chapter of John. Can you walk away from your salvation? If you can walk away from your salvation, and I'm not going to sit here and say, I'm not preaching this. I'm just saying, If you can walk away from your salvation, if you can be a Judas Iscariot and having done, perform miracles in the name of Jesus, and then walk away from it willingly so. Or, Scripture says, those who have tasted the fruit of the Holy Spirit and found that it was good, what does the rest of that passage talk about? Oh, there is no forgiveness. It's gone. See, once saved, always saved. Just be really, really careful. It depends on what context and how you're going to interpret this. You know, and this is not something that if you're trying to witness somebody about it, it's like, oh, well, you know, oh, yeah, once saved, always saved. I mean, don't sit there and chop them down. You know, you wait for a teaching moment, you know, something like this or something, you know, to go over it or whatever. I'm just saying, be careful. I was saved, I'm always saved because I'm not losing my faith. I'm too far gone. Thank God. Praise God. Too far gone down that rabbit hole. I'm towards Jesus as imperfect as I am, and if he's going to grab me and turn me into one of his sheep, then really? I don't deserve that. Yeah, I screw up every day. So do we all. But my salvation is not under a microscope because of what I do or don't do. It's what's in here that I'm trying to do and not do. Because even Paul himself, second half of Romans chapter 7, even he's screaming out that he's having trouble with this dude. Okay, good. So back to John. Now that we've covered that little weird little side road, there's another one later on, I think. So back to John. So again, verse 28, I give them eternal life. Only God can do that, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Talked about what that means. Not the same person, so don't get caught up in modalism. So the Jews, verse 31, picked up stones again to stone him. Well, that was rough. And Jesus says, so I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? Huh. Done all these miracles. The Jews answered him, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Yeah, they got what he was saying. They got it. They understood it. A lot better than we did because we're, you know, a lot later and we don't speak that language and now we understand the translation. Yeah, they understood exactly what he was saying. He was saying, I am God. And they didn't like that. And then in verse 34, this is another little, one of those weird little kind of complicated, confusing kind of things that people get caught up on. 34, it says, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. If he called them, look up Psalm 82, Betty. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, big G versus little g, and scripture cannot be broken, even Jesus says this, scripture cannot be broken. Ooh, nice. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now, what in the Sam Houston does that mean? Jesus says, is it not written in your law? When he says in your law right here, he's not talking about the Mosaic law or the first five chapters of Genesis. He's talking about the entire Old Testament called the Law and the Prophets. The Law and the Prophets also included the Psalms and the Proverbs. Psalm 82 is where this passage comes from, and I will read this passage to you out of Psalm 82. Psalm 82 in the CSB version says, God stands in the divine assembly. He pronounces judgment among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Providing justice for the needy and the fatherless, uphold the rights of the oppressed and the destitute, rescue the poor and needy. Okay, let's take this in the correct context. First of all, before we take it in the correct context, let's see what we can do as far as taking this the wrong way. We got different Christianities or doctrines or beliefs that say, oh, well, gods, we're gods. Christians are gods. Believers are gods. We're all going to be gods and rule our own planet. That's either Jehovah's Witness or Mormonism. I don't remember which. Is it Mormonism? Okay. Jehovah's Witness also uses that because Jesus was with God and Jesus was a God is how they turn that verse around in John chapter 1. Okay. So we have a lot of different little beliefs that are, say, Christian-based that say, oh, we're all gods. Really? I'm going to rule my own planet? Who came up with that? That sounds like a science fiction movie, bro. All right. And Jesus wasn't God. He was a God. A God? So what? I mean, I'm dude, you're okay. You're getting into polytheism now. Be careful. So this can be mistaken. And Jesus uses this as an argument out of their own scripture. And they would have understood this a lot better. You see, in Psalm 82, God is rebuking his leaders. In your version or in your translation of the Bible, that word, that Greek word, or even the Hebrew word, Elohim, it may be translated as rulers. It might not be gods with little g. If you have an NIV, it probably says rulers. I think one translation says judges, as it were. Okay? But in many translations, New King James, it is translated as gods with little g. What is he talking about? He's talking, God has appointed people. Moses, for example. Let's just talk about Moses for a second. Moses had to sit in his assembly, and he had to judge. It was up to him to disperse God's word, God's morals, God's truths, his character. He was to solve disputes using these words. He was supposed to solve issues with the people. He judged people for wrongdoings, for breaking the Mosaic law, and on and on and on. After Moses, the elders did this, and at that point in time, it was passed down to the Sanhedrin. It's not unlike a judge sitting on the bench in our courts, federal court system today. They're rulers, they're judges, they're little gods, but not, you know, the God. You know what I mean? You get this, right? And again, he's rebuking these judges, these gods in Psalm 82. And he's saying, God stands in the divine assembly, big G God, our God, Yahweh. Yahweh stands in the divine assembly. He pronounces judgment among the little g gods. He pronounces judgment among the rulers. You know what God says to them? He says this, how long will you judge unjustly, you little gods? I have anointed you and appointed you as rulers, as justices, to disseminate my word and to live just and to judge justly and righteously according to my word. How long will you show partiality to the wicked? He says to them. How long will you provide justice? Why don't you provide justice for the needy and the fatherless? Why don't you uphold the rights of the oppressed and the destitute? Why don't you rescue the... That's what he's saying. But you see, now Jesus, I know this is confusing, but Jesus is making an argument, a lesser to the greater, the how much more Matthean principle, the lesser to the greater argument to these people by using their own scripture, their own law against them, and he reminded them and said, scripture cannot be broken. And it says, if he, Yahweh, called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father consecrated, means set apart, and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? In other words, really? Really? I have done all the signs and wonders of the Messiah. I have told you, I am the Messiah. I have been prophesied about, I am the Messiah. I am the Messiah. You don't want to believe, and you want to say that you're going to stone me because I call myself gods, yet your scripture is calling you little gods because you guys are the religious leaders, and you want to stone me for some, hey, wait a minute, tables are turned on you, Slick. Guess what? I got something for you. I am God. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. Don't. If I'm not doing the works of God, the Father, don't believe me. But if I do, even though you don't believe me, believe the works, that you know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Here we go. The same essence. And it just ticked them off again. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Why did he escape from their hands? Well, because it wasn't his time yet. We've already, you know, been through that time and time again. So those are the two major real weird crossroads in John chapter 10. It took me a minute to kind of figure out what, those were kind of all about and some study. In verse 40, it says, he went away again across the Jordan in place where the John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. Now watch this. It's pretty cool. And many came to him, and they said, you know what, Jesus? John didn't do a single sign, but everything that John said about Jesus was true. Everything. And many believed in him there. Imagine that? Isn't that cool? That's absolutely awesome. You know, we get hung up on stuff, and hopefully this passage will, okay. First of all, the snatching out of the hand and the once saved, always saved, we address that because those are questions that are always asked during this Bible study of this part of the chapter that I've ever done, okay? And also the little g God thing is always, always asked about that when I've done a Bible study on this chapter. I've done a couple. So those questions were always asked, so I wanted to address those. Okay, now that they've been addressed, I want to go back and make sure that we get the whole context of this section of Scripture. And that is, listen, Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. You do not worry about your salvation. Do not worry about your salvation. If you want to worry about your salvation, read 1 John. You get it? Just go read 1 John. If you're worried about your salvation, you wonder, read 1 John. Just do it. It's all you got to do. Okay? You're fine. You can't keep your salvation. If you could keep your salvation, then it would be a salvation based on works. It is not of works. It is a gift by grace through faith. What do we keep? We keep our faith. That's it. It's our only job. Keep our faith. I don't have to be perfect. Paul says, do not let sin reign in your body. Okay, fine, I got you. Become nor Christ-like, Paul says, sanctify yourself. Okay, that's fine. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Okay, yes, I am working. I am getting into my word. I am going to Bible study. I am listening to what these idiot up here has to say. I'm actually, okay, I get this now. I want to do good things. I desire to be more like God. I desire to be holy. You know what? There it is. He's doing his work in you. Your salvation is intact. Do not try to keep your salvation. I'm not saying don't work on helping sanctify yourself because you got a part in that too. I'm not saying that. I'm saying do not question your salvation because Jesus is enough. He is enough. And No, I was looking up another scripture And it just left me. If I'd write these down, it'd be better. But that's okay. So that's the whole gist of it. That's it. Okay. All right. Now it's ended. So, all right, Betty, you can end that now. But, oh, okay. Thanks, Adam.